Last week, as you know, we finished our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and next Sunday, David Roper will be beginning a new series with you. So this morning, I want to do something I seldom have occasion to do and seldom do here, and that is to preach not on a passage of Scripture, but on a subject. And the subject I want to speak on is that of prayer and fasting. As I look over the congregation, I see evidence for the need of preaching on fasting, particularly this morning. But I do want to treat these subjects in a very serious matter because Scripture treats them that way. And yet we seldom get an opportunity to study these together. About a month ago, in early September, I received an invitation from Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, the pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, to attend with other Christians from all over the country a conference held in Chicago for a weekend that was to spend the entire time on how to mobilize Christians and determine methods and ways of fulfilling and obeying the great promise that God gives to the nations, to the peoples of the earth, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of you know that verse. It comes in the midst of Solomon's dedication of the temple, when on that very solemn occasion God promised him that he would respond to certain conditions that were fulfilled by his people, no matter where they are. That promise was given, of course, first of all to Israel, but since Israel is a model nation, a nation intended, that is, a sample nation, intended to show us how God deals with all nations, it's a promise that is valid for all peoples at all times. You know how it goes. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. This conference met to discuss ways and means by which this could be brought to pass, that this people, the people of God in this country, would fulfill the conditions of this great divine promise. There were represented there a great number of leaders from various parts of the country and a wide spectrum of evangelical belief. Dr. Dick Halverson, Dr. Louis Evans, two Presbyterian pastors from the nation's capital were there. Laymen from various organizations, Mr. Victor Nelson of the Billy Graham Association was there, and Mr. Harold Lindzell, the editor of Christianity Today magazine. There were representatives of the charismatic movement. Derek Prince, one of their leaders, was there. Jimmy Owens, who's written some fine musicals, notably one called If My People. And Pat Boone was there representing the Christians of Hollywood. That's one of the neediest mission fields in the world. Pat told us that being a Christian in Hollywood gives you a feeling like Phyllis Diller at a Miss Universe contest. And there were also men, leaders of seminaries there, president of Trinity Seminary, the president of the Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and others. And the whole theme of the conference was how to find ways to bring about God's moving in this country, to turn it around and remove away from us some of the destructive things that are going on in our land today that are destroying us as a people and breaking up our nation, causing it to lose its impact. The two major emphases that emerged from the conference were the primacy of prayer and the place of fasting in this end. Here are two powerful spiritual weapons which are given to Christians both individually and as a collective body of the church, by which we may influence history and actually change the events of our day. And one thing that came loud and clear to all of us was that here is a power that has been very little utilized by the church. God has placed in our hands, in many ways, the very key to the whole struggle of the world around us to find its way out of an increasingly difficult and darkening morass of problems. And the church holds that key. And these verses made that very clear. Now I want to look at these two things with you today, that we might understand what God wants us to do in this regard and what mighty weapons are put in our hands that we might handle these matters. With regard to the matter of prayer, I'd like to turn to a passage in Paul's first letter to Timothy, beginning with chapter 2. 1 Timothy is a warm, intimate letter written to Paul's son in the faith after he had been charged with being a pastor and a elder in the church at Ephesus. And this young man is trembling and uncertain as to what he can do to fulfill this great responsibility. And now Paul is writing to him to give him instructions on how to behave and how to act in this demanding ministry. Chapter 2 deals with how to conduct public worship. And here's some very illuminating insights on what Christians are to do when they come together, as we are here this morning, to hear the Word of God and worship together. What ought to be the procedure that they follow and the emphases that they make? This is what Paul says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In those words, the apostle is making clear that Christians gathering together in a meeting such as we are in this morning, seeking to advance the work and the cause of God in the world, seeking to be an instrument by which God is able to accomplish what He wants, are to give themselves, first of all, to prayer. Now, when he says first, I don't think he's talking about first in order of procedure. He doesn't mean the first thing you do is to pray, though that's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But I think it's clear from the context here that this is first in order of importance. The most important thing you'll do when you get together, Paul says, is to pray for all men, and especially for those in authority, rulers, kings, emperors, princes, presidents, governors, whatever they may be. Now, the reason for that priority is given to us, I think, in the logical development of this passage. Let me just point it out to you without attempting to in-depth expound this passage. You'll notice that in verse 4, the apostle seems to gather up the goal of God in human history. He says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's an interesting order there, isn't there? If I were writing that, I would put it the other way. That God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and then be saved. But the apostle puts it the exact opposite. And I think that's very significant. The way we ordinarily think about this is that men gradually come to understand life and understand their problems and understand the world around them in a gradually dawning enlightenment that finally brings us to see and hear the gospel. And then, after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, then we're saved. But it's the other way around, according to this passage. Men need to be saved in order to come to the knowledge of the truth. You look around the world today, and what's really wrong is the profound ignorance of man. We don't understand what's happening. We don't understand our problems. We don't understand how to do things. We don't even understand how to run our complicated technological machines in such a way as to avoid harming, polluting, and destroying, and creating havoc in the world in which we live. We boast about our knowledge, but really, we're gripped in the most profound and desperate ignorance. And nothing we seem to do in order to enlighten that in terms of making education available seems to help. And the reason, of course, is there's something wrong with us. Men need to be saved. They need to be delivered from the grip of evil in their life that warps their thinking and distorts their whole mental processes and makes it impossible for them to understand. It blinds their eyes to what's going on in the world. And therefore, men need to be delivered from that. Now, it doesn't all happen in a moment. As we know, we're introduced to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but then we have to grow in the knowledge. And gradually there comes a dawning knowledge of fundamental, basic truth. Now, the thing that impresses me about this is that this is what God wants. This is what He's after. God desires this. God's will is that all men should know about salvation. Sometimes I run into groups of people, oftentimes young people ask me about some certain event that has happened, some tragedy that has struck, or some terribly repressive injustice that is occurring, or some awful system that seems to be allowed to go on and on and on, like the Nazis under Adolf Hitler and so on. And they say, why does God permit this? Why does He let these things happen? This is probably the most frequently asked question of our day is, why does God allow these things? These tragic injustices, these horrible mutilations of human beings and depredations of human rights. Why does God permit it? Well, the answer is right here. Because He desires all men to be saved. God withholds His avenging justice. He could straighten it all out. He could easily end evil if He wanted to. He could stop this whole tragic process from ever occurring or any single event occurring, but He doesn't. Why? Because He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He gives them opportunity. He restrains Himself. And there's probably no greater testimony to the compassion and the love of God for man than that very fact that God has, through all these centuries, held back a great deal of His avenging wrath. Well, if God wants that to happen, then what enables it to happen? That's what Paul reveals here. He says that back of this, in order to accomplish this, a condition in society is necessary to be achieved, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. See, that's what enables men to hear. The moment you have anarchy and strife and violence and upset in a community or in a nation, the ability to spread the delivering word, the liberating truth of God, is diminished. Instantly. There's ample testimony to that today in many places, both here locally and in far countries as well. When the iron curtains of this world come crashing down, the opportunity to spread the Word of God almost immediately is tremendously diminished. Now, that means that God is interested in peace. God loves peace among nations. He promotes it. He wants it. He's not the God of war, and the God of anger, and the God of wrath that we often paint Him to be. The Old Testament tells us that he always moves reluctantly to judgment. He does not delight in those things. What he wants is peace. What he wants is our communities that are tranquil and open for expression, and especially the expression of the gospel. Now, our very Constitution, I think, is one of the most remarkable testimonies to the truth of those statements. You know how the preamble of the Constitution began. What a tremendous document it is, and it's good for us to hear it again. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, that's harmony, unity between the states, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, that means peace at home, to provide for the common defense, that means peace abroad, to promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, not only for us, but our children as well, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Now, that's perfectly in line with God's desire for humanity. Reflects strongly what Paul is bringing out here. God desires peace, and he wants us to live a peaceable, a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. Now, if that's the case, what promotes that? And here you come to the heart of it. That's what prayer does. Prayers of Christians enable a community to live peaceably and godly. Prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. And to underscore that, the apostle says, this praying for leaders and those in high position, this is acceptable in the sight, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It's what God wants us to do. Now, I won't take but a moment on these different words that are used here. Paul suggests four kinds of prayers. Supplications, first of all. Those mean the specific requests, such as we had this morning, that we pray for these two tragic incidents at the Stanford campus, and that we remember the needs of specific individuals. Pray for all men, Paul says. Anybody's included in that. Any need, any burden, any problem, any type of difficulty, any need of help. Supplicate the throne of God, he says. Pray for this. And then second, there are prayers. Now that's a more general term. That means praying in general principles for things. When I prayed this morning that God would put down the wicked and raise up the righteous, in political office, it was that type of prayer. Nothing specific in mind, but a general prayer that God would undertake in the country's needs and in its government in this way. And then there are intercessions. Now that means praying on behalf of someone else. But it has a delightful addition to it here. The word really means to kind of fall in alongside of. And what it has in view is a kind of an intimacy in prayer, a free and familiar holding up of people before a beloved Father, entreating his help on their behalf. Intercessions of that kind, and freely and boldly stated. Then the final division is that of thanksgiving, gratitude. You know, the older I grow, the more I become aware of how much I ought to be giving God thanks for. I suddenly have begun to realize how much I've been taking for granted in my life, as though it were I had a right to it. And more God is showing me how that I haven't any right to anything. That all these tremendous blessings that come pouring into my life day by day are given to me by the love and care of a Heavenly Father who gives to me quite apart from any desert on my part. My wife and I have just been recently very much thankful for feet. She injured her foot, and she's been hobbling around and in wheelchairs, and we have come to understand more than we ever have before the value of feet. What useful appendages they are, and how much you miss them when one is gone, taken out of service. You know, the fact that you've got two might make you think you had an extra one, but it's not that way. You don't have any extras. When one is gone, the whole process of circumlocution, if you want a very nice word, is hindered. Hard to get around, in other words. And we're just giving thanks for feet and for hands and eyes and for health and for grace and for strength and for security and protection. And all these things, they ought to be constantly expressed in praise and thanksgiving to God as we speak. This is what the apostle urges upon us as we're praying together in a church service. Now, all this is just simply to point out that the key to peace in a nation or in a community is put into the hands of praying Christians. They hold the key. I hope we'll believe those words. These are not just here to just kind of sound nice. They're not just something to encourage a moment of prayer on Sunday morning. They're to help us realize the power that God has placed, the responsibility He's put in our hands. This last week on Friday, I was having lunch with Dr. John Smalsley in a little restaurant in Los Alfas. We heard a commotion right outside in the street. I turned around and saw a sheriff's car going down the street with a siren blowing, but it was traveling very slow, and right behind it were a number of, it was a fire truck and then some other trucks, and all just swarming, loaded with high school kids, blowing their horns, yelling and waving banners, and it was obvious they were on their way to a football game. And I turned back to Dr. Smalsley and said, thank God for that. Because my mind went back instantly to 3 or 4 years ago when our high school campuses were anything but places of cheer and of happiness, where you saw unsmiling little groups of kids standing around with their faces grim and talking about and planning all kinds of violence and depredations on the campus and looking with contempt at any kind of display of joy in a football game. They were grim places then, fearful, fear-ridden places. They still are, many of them. I know that. But it just encouraged my heart to see some degree of sanity, some degree of joy returning to some of the high school campuses of our area. Now, I know that in San Francisco and other cities around here, many of these campuses are terror-ridden places, frightening places. Horrible things are happening. But it's changed a lot better than it was. Why? Well, the only possible answer, is that gracious moving of the Holy Spirit that hit our campuses about 5 years ago that we called the Jesus Movement. Where God, fulfilling His word in Isaiah, when the enemy comes in like a flood, will raise up a standard against him. The Spirit of God moved in and began to sweep hundreds of thousands of youth, bitter, disillusioned, fearful, angry young men and women into the kingdom of God. And what marvelous changes have come as a result of that. And yet, how much more could come if we were faithful in praying God would do these things? No one has ever yet fully understood why God asks His people to pray. But there's no question about it, that's what He does. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. That's what God asks us to do. I remember in 1960, I was in South Vietnam. I was invited to speak to a large conference of pastors gathered in from all over South Vietnam. It was before the Vietnamese War really got underway. At that time, there were only a few military advisors from the U.S. forces in Vietnam. But the country was already in great turmoil, and it looked like the Viet Cong were so strong they were about to take over that country, and the Christians were very fearful that they were about to lose all their liberties and their freedom to preach. And this was highlighted for us by the fact that on the one pastor on his way to the conference was waylaid by the Viet Cong and murdered, beheaded, and his head was cut off and left to lie in the dust of the road as a warning to the other pastor. And members of the Viet Cong were present in our meetings. Some of them were pointed out to me, sitting there scowling at us. And the pastors met at 5 o'clock every morning to pray. There were probably 500 of them. And it was a moving experience to come in that early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, find 500 men and women there praying. And they prayed for an hour, prayed together, all one voice, praying together. And I couldn't understand the language, nor know what they were saying, but the missionaries told me they were praying for their country and praying for their homes and praying that God would spare their land. And I was moved by that, and I remember going off by myself to pray. And I stepped back just a few yards from the building, which didn't dare go outside into the jungle areas because the Viet Cong were already there. And I was so moved, and I prayed. I asked God to spare this land, some way, somehow, raise up some force that would keep the doors open for the preaching of the gospel in Vietnam. And I remember thinking at the time of Hezekiah's prayer, recorded in Isaiah, how Hezekiah had turned to the Lord and cried out in a moment of desperation and prayed, and God had spared his life and had added 15 years to his life. And I remember thinking of that and saying, Lord, if it please you, I don't know what your purposes are for this land, but if it please you to keep the door open for at least 15 years, I pray that you'll grant that. I returned, and shortly after the increase of U.S. forces came into Vietnam, and though there, I won't go into all about the Vietnamese War or try to justify all that was said or done there by any means, nevertheless, the door was kept open, and I'd forgotten that prayer until it suddenly struck me last spring when Vietnam suddenly collapsed, despite all the expectations of many that that country would remain open for several years yet. It suddenly all collapsed and was gone, and I remembered that 1975 is 15 years from 1960. I believe God answers prayer like this. I believe there's many, many instances, both today, current, and in many in the past, and in the Scriptures, that encourage us to pray that God will move in a country's history. This is the way we exercise a true patriotism, by upholding the leaders of government and those that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives, that the gospel may have access to the land in which we live. And linked with this throughout the Scriptures, in hours of special crisis in a nation's history, is the whole subject of fasting. I know many people feel uneasy about that. Always amazing to me how thoroughly ready they are to go along with any kind of diet that provides abstinence from meat, from food. But when you call it a fast, they get uncomfortable. But all through the Scriptures, you find God's people fasting, both in the Old and in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus seemed to take it for granted that his people would fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you fast, Don't be like the hypocrites are. But he seems to take for granted that we would fast. He himself fasted. The apostles fasted. The early Christians fasted. When they sent out new missionaries, they fasted and prayed before they sent them out. When they ordained elders in the churches, they fasted and prayed before the selections were made. And you find many references to fasting all through the Old and the New Testament. Now, the purpose of fasting, if I may just quickly touch on this, and I'm not going to dwell on it long, is that we would give ourselves, that we afflict our souls by fasting. Fasting is something that gets us ready and changed. It doesn't do anything for God. It's not something that He requires in order to act. It's something that helps us. In Psalm 35, the psalmist says, I afflicted my soul in fasting. And in Psalm 69, he says, I humbled my soul in fasting. And so this is a way of opposing that prideful spirit that's within all of us, that wants to be independent of God and thinks we don't need God and God's power to act. That confidence in our own abilities that so often torpedoes all our best laid plans when we try to carry them out. And furthermore, fasting seems to oppose that self-indulgence, that love of ease that our flesh covets. And it's a way of saying to your body, look, you're the servant, I'm the master. And you need to be kept in your place. And thus, it's not a way of winning brownie points with God. If you fast for 3 days and then say, now, Lord, look what I've done. I've fasted for 3 days. You surely ought to grant my request. That kind of bargaining is absolutely wrong. And the scriptures speak against it everywhere. Fasting is not that way. It's not an ascetic practice. It's a way simply of bringing you to the place of bankruptcy, more thoroughly feeling your helplessness, which is a fact before God, and enabling you, therefore, in all honesty and openness and sincerity to call out upon His omnipotence for aid. That's what fasting does. In this conference, we've been invited to set aside one Friday a month, preferably the first Friday of every month, for a fast that we might remember in prayer and fasting our nation's need in this hour, this critical hour of our history. And I'd like to urge you to do that individually and in groups and to take one Friday a month at least. Set it aside as a fast and time of prayer for our nation's need. I want to close this by reading this proclamation of Abraham Lincoln made when he was first elected president in 1861. This is the way it reads. Whereas a joint committee of both houses of Congress has waited on the President of the United States and requested him to recommend a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnities and the offering of fervent supplications to Almighty God for the safety and welfare of these states, His blessing on their arms, and a speedy restoration of peace. And whereas it is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to His chastisements, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions, in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their offenses and for a blessing upon their present and prospective action. Therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, do appoint the last Thursday in September next is a day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting for all the people of the nation. And I do earnestly recommend to all the people, and especially to all ministers and teachers of religion of all denominations and to all needs of heads of families, to observe and keep that day according to their several creeds and modes of worship in all humility and with all religious solemnity, to the end that the united prayer of the nation may ascend to the throne of grace and bring down plentiful blessings upon our country. We almost have reached the place where it's impossible for the President of the United States to make a proclamation like that anymore. That perhaps marks something of the drift of our land. Let's turn it back. God has placed it in our hands to do so. Let's be faithful to respond to this command of the apostle to hold up our leaders of our country in prayer in such a way that God's blessing may rest again upon this land. Let's stand now and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings, abundant, almost beyond our power to list them, that have come to us. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy this morning. Freedom to gather here, freedom to preach and teach, freedom to open the Word, to sing and praise without restraint. Thank you for that, Father. But how rapidly these liberties are being eroded, how quickly they're disappearing in a flood of immorality and pornography, vileness and filth, political corruption, scandal across our country. Lord, we ask you to restore us. Forgive us. We have offended, Lord. We have grieved you. We Christians have failed to obey your word. We ask you to forgive us and heal us, Lord. Help us to turn from our wicked ways, that you may hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.